Good day to you. God bless you. Welcome to Shepherd's Chapel. Welcome to this Family Bible Study Hour. Ready to get back into our Father's Word here at the Chapel? We invite you to get your Bible and join us today. We're going to pick it up today, Judges chapter 6. And we come to our fifth judge. I probably shouldn't say this, but one of my favorite of the judges to study, Gideon. And there's more written about Gideon, I think, probably than any of the other judges. We have three chapters in this book dedicated to the history of Gideon. Some of the other judges, we had one, two, or three verses covering the history of their rule as a judge. But Gideon, we see this cycle starting to develop where when Deborah accomplished all that she did against the armies of Jabin, the king of Canaan, then there was peace in the land of Israel for 40 years. Why? Because she had the wisdom to keep people away from idolatry. And then, no doubt, as soon as she passed away, the people again fell back into idolatry. It didn't seem like it didn't take them long. And then God would send oppression their way. He would take an enemy, even a weak enemy at some time, such as the Midianites, as we'll see in chapter 6, and he'll strengthen them to where they have the power to oppress the people of Israel in an effort to correct them and make them turn back to him. Our Father is a jealous God. That's written. His name is jealous. It's written in Exodus chapter 34. So chapter 6, let's ask that word of wisdom in Yeshua, Jesus' precious name. Father, we ask you to open eyes, open ears this day. The history of Gideon, let's pick it up, chapter 6, verse 1. And the children of Israel did evil, and this in the Hebrew is with the article. In other words, they did the evil, again, meaning idolatry, in the sight of the Lord. And the Lord delivered them into the hand of Midian 7 years. Now, Midian, of course, these would be Adamic peoples. Midian was the, you can read in Genesis chapter 25, verses 1 through 3, Midian was the son of Abraham and his second wife, Keturah. Now, this is not to say, of course, that they were of Israel. They were not. But and Israel had soundly defeated the Midianites just 200 years prior to this. And you can read about that in Numbers chapter 31. Bullinger puts the seven-year oppression of the Midianites at 1225 B.C. to 1218 B.C., with the 110-year correction. If you're not familiar with what I'm talking about, Bullinger has in the Companion Bible, Appendix 50, is an excellent work, and it differs from the other scholars, the dates that they put on certain events happening. But what Bullinger does, for example, the next to the last king of Judah, his name was Jehoiakim. And he reigned a total of 3 months and 10 days. But most scholars list him that he was a king of Judah for 1 year, giving him credit for the whole year when in fact it was just 3 months and 10 days. Then Zedekiah, the last king of Judah, also claimed the remainder of that year as the first year of his reign. So that effect cumulative over the history of thousands of years in time, we have 110 years of overlapping, and Bullinger makes that correction. Let's go on and we'll explain a little more. Verse 2. And the hand of Midian prevailed against Israel. And because of the Midianites, the children of Israel made them the dens which are in the mountains, and caves and strong holds. Do things God's way, and you receive His blessings. He can redeem you, or He can deliver you into the hand of the enemy. And as I said, even a weak enemy who had been soundly defeated by Israel just 200 years before. Now, these dens that it's talking about in mountains are actually You could think of them as ravines that erosion had washed out, gulches, if you will. And the people of Israel were hiding what little they had to live on in these ravines and the mountains and the caves and any other stronghold that they could find. Why? Because we're going to see the Midianites were stealing them blind. They were starving to death. Verse 3. And so it was when Israel had sown that the Midianites came up, and the Amalekites. Amalek was the grandson of Esau, so we can make note of that. And the children of the east, even they came up against them. In other words, Amalek, the Amalekites, and the children of the east were allies of the Midianites. Perhaps that's how they grew to a strength in some little 200 years, that they could turn and put the hurt on those who had put the hurt on them just 200 years earlier. Now, what this is saying, every time Israel would seed the ground and plant crops, as soon as the crops were up and mature enough that it was almost time to harvest, here would come the Midianites, Amalekites, and the children of the east and steal their food. So you see, the people of Israel were not enjoying the benefits of their own labors. And you've heard that sometimes that God can fill your bucket up with the benefits of blessings, or he can put a hole in your bucket to where you can't hang on to anything if you're not doing things his way. There's a big hole in the bucket of Israel at this time, and there were a lot of Midianites, a lot of Amalekites, and they had a lot of livestock. We'll see here in a few verses. Verse 4. And they encamped against them, and destroyed the increase of the earth, till thou come unto Gaza, and left no sustenance for Israel, neither sheep, nor ass, nor ox, nor ass. And Gaza, of course, the extreme southwest of the land of Israel, meaning that pretty much all of it, they had stripped it and stolen the food that the people of Israel would normally have for their own sustenance. There was nothing to eat. And every time I think of a famine, I can't help my mind race to Amos chapter 8, verse 11, where it states that the famine of the end times, that's this time, the generation of the fig tree, won't be for bread, but will be for hearing the word of God. Verse 5. For they came up, this is the Midianites, Amalekites, and children of the east, came up with their cattle and their tents, indicating that they plan to stay. And why shouldn't they? They are living well off of the people of Israel. And they came as grasshoppers, or locusts, you could translate, for multitude, for both they and their camels were without number, a bunch of them. And they entered into the land to destroy it. And Israel did nothing to protect their land from this destruction. You know, there's a locust army in the future that's going to come upon the land. And I don't know if you've ever seen pictures of what it looks like after locusts have been on a piece of property. I mean, it is stripped bare. There's not one little bit of leaf on a tree left, not one blade of grass. It's desolate. And that's the same thing, but it's in a spiritual sense that the locust army of the future will bring. That locust army, along with the Antichrist, will bring deceit, falsehood, false religion, and people will be spiritually dead as a result of that. You can read about that locust army in the New Testament in Revelation chapter 9, or make a note of in the Old Testament, Joel chapter 2 tells you about the locust army of the future as well. Verse 6. And Israel was greatly impoverished because of the Midianites. And the children of Israel cried unto the Lord. Finally, after 7 years of oppression, they were down at the bottom of the ladder and they finally looked up. And that oftentimes is the way with God's children, it seems. They have to be all the way to the bottom of the barrel before they finally say, Father, help me. And unfortunately, all too often, that's the only time that God hears from. It wasn't just at this time in Israel. It's even today you see it over and over again. When people are doing well and their bucket is full, they tend to say, look what I did with my hands. Look what I built, what I accomplished. They get off on these ego trips. But then let bad come along. The bucket starts getting empty, the hole in the bucket. And when that bucket's empty, they finally look to Father and say, help, I need you. And like I said, unfortunately, that's the only time Father hears from some of his children. What do you think he thinks about that? I can tell you, he has emotions and feelings just like we do. We're created in his image, in the image of the angels. They have feelings just like we do. How would you feel if you gave your children a promised land that flowed with milk and honey, and all they did was turn and worship the gods of the heathens who you defeated with his help to take the promised land? You wouldn't be happy with it at all, and neither was he. But once again, he will send a deliverer, that being Gideon. Verse 7. And it came to pass, when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord because of the Midianites. I couldn't help but think about Paul's writing in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 10, where Paul would say, when I am weak, then I am strong. And what Paul means by that is, when we've done all that we humanly can about a certain situation, and then we turn it over to God and we ask for his help. We were weak before his help, but with God, all things are possible. He is the strongest entity in the universe. And if he's on your help, when you got his help, no one can stand against you. Verse 8. That the Lord sent a prophet unto the children of Israel. The prophet's going to tell them why they have been oppressed these past 7 years by the Midianites, the Amalekites, and the children of the east, probably descendants of Ishmael, which said unto them, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I, this is the Lord speaking, brought you up from Egypt, and brought you forth out of the house of bondage. You were Pharaoh's slaves, making bricks out of clay and straw to help Pharaoh's building appetite. And the Lord's saying here, you know, I delivered your fathers out of Egypt. Do you remember me? Verse 9. And I delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians, and out of the hand of all that oppressed you, and drave them, this being the inhabitants of Canaan, out from before you, and gave you their land. That's written in Deuteronomy chapter 6. Not only did God give them their land, he says there in Deuteronomy 6, I gave you their houses. Not only did I give you their houses, I gave you their houses filled with good things. You didn't have to dig your wells. I gave you wells. You didn't have to plant vineyards and olive yards. I gave you all of that. And you know what? They didn't appreciate it at all, because before you knew it, they turned around and they were worshiping the gods Baal and Ashtaroth of the Canaanites, as we'll see at the latter part of this lecture or the beginning of next lecture, even this generation. But And I think that's the way sometimes, you know, God had a pet name for Israel in the Song of Moses, Deuteronomy chapter 32, along about verse 15. He calls them Jeshurun, and it's a name that God gave Israel when they were fat, dumb, and sassy. And he says there, you know, you lightly esteem the rock of my salvation. That rock, of course, is Jesus Christ. And you worship gods that your fathers didn't even know. Because why didn't their fathers know them? Because they made them up. They were false religions. Some thanks for the land that floweth with milk and honey. Verse 10. And I said unto you, I am the Lord your God. And all he asked that was that they do things his way, and it would have gone well for them. The Lord continues, fear not, or revere not, or don't worship the gods, see the small g, of the Amorites, one of the tribes of Canaan, in whose land ye dwell, but you have not obeyed my voice. God told them, as we studied in chapter 1 of this book of Judges, you go in and you annihilate the Canaans. You drive them out of the land. You don't let one of them survive. And many of people have a hard time understanding how God could do that to his creation. Well, they weren't his creation. They had mixed with the Nephilim, the fallen angels, and many of them were freak giants. So it wasn't his creation. He was trying to clean up the earth from this seed that was intermixing with the seed line of Israel through which Messiah was to come. Verse 11. And there came an angel of the Lord. This is a manifestation of God where man can see him. He's in a different dimension normally, and unless he wants you to see him, you're not going to see him in the flesh. And sat under an oak which was in Ophrah, that pertained unto Joash, the Abiezrite. Abiezrite was a descendant of Manasseh. This particular tribe was the half-tribe of Manasseh that settled on the west side of Jordan. And his son Gideon threshed wheat by the winepress, or in the winepress, better translated, to hide it from the Midianites. Gideon, by the way, if you translate it, means the cutter down. And toward the end of this lecture, the beginning of next lecture, we'll see what exactly it was that Gideon was good at cutting down. Now, a couple things about this verse. One is, to thresh a grain, normally any town, city of any size, near the gates of the city, you're going to find what's known as a threshing floor. It's a wide open flat area, and if you're not familiar with it, what you would do is take some of the harvest, and then you would take a stick and beat the harvest with the stick, the whole purpose separating the grain from the chaff and also the stalk in some cases, depending on what type of produce you're talking about here. And if there was a little bit of a wind when they beat the produce, the harvest, the chaff would blow away, and then they could throw the stalks away, and you would have the grain before you and sweep it up or scoop it up, and then you could make bread of it. But Gideon is not at the threshing floor. He's hiding, you see. He's down in the wine press so that the Midianites, Amalekites, and the children of East won't see him, because they'll steal what he's got. And all he's trying to do is get enough out of it to make a loaf of bread so they have something to eat. Verse 12. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him, and said unto him, the Lord is with thee, thou mighty man of valor. Now, can you imagine what Gideon thought when this guy walks up? I don't think Gideon realizes at this point that this is Yahweh, the God of the universe, that's walked up to him. But irregardless, I think Gideon probably, you know, here he's hiding from the Midianites trying to get enough grain to make a single loaf of bread. And this guy walks up and says, "Thou mighty man of valor, are you talking to me?" is what Gideon must have thought. And what God is saying here, though, is that you are going to become a mighty man of valor. And when the Spirit of the Lord comes upon one of the judges, Gideon included, they found that courage, that strength, and the victory always. Verse 13. "And Gideon said unto him, O my Lord." Now this word Lord in the Hebrew is Adon, and it can be utilized of human or a divine entity. So again, I don't think Gideon quite yet realizes who it is before him talking to him. Gideon says to this person, though, "If the Lord be with us, why then is all this befallen us? And where be all his miracles which our fathers told us of, saying, Did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? But now the Lord hath forsaken us and delivered us into the hands of the Midianites." Gideon saying, look around. We don't have enough food to eat. The Midianites are upon our land like locusts. They're making everything desolate. And how do you think I am going to do anything about it? Verse 14. "And the Lord looked upon him and said, Go in this thy might." What does the Lord mean by "go in this thy might"? I think he's saying, Gideon, you realize your own weakness, but you also know that the Lord, if he decides to help you, has the strength to do so. "And thou shalt save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have not I sent thee?" And if the Lord sends you and the Lord is helping you, that's enough to get the job done. One person can make a difference, and that one person in this case is going to be Gideon. When the Spirit of the Lord comes upon one of the judges, it not only gives them strength and courage above what would normally be thought of in a person, it also gives them, in some cases, the ability to prophesy and also the wisdom to rule the country where people don't fall back into idolatry, which is the cause of the problem to begin with in every case. When they fell away into idolatry, God would raise up an enemy to oppress them. Verse 15. "And he said unto him," this is Gideon speaking to the Lord, "O my Lord." Now, this word, and check it out in your Strong's, Lord is Adonai, and it's only used of a divine entity. So at this point, Gideon realizes that he is speaking with the Lord. "Wherewith shall I save Israel? Behold, my family is poor in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house." We have nothing, and our family is poor. And even in my family, I'm the least of our family in Manasseh. How am I going to save Israel from the hand of the Midianites? And I like this quality we see in Gideon. It's called humility. He's humble. And you know, you look at many of the leaders that God chose to Moses, for example. Moses almost refused when God told him what he wanted him to do. He said, "You don't understand, Lord. I'm slow of speech. I can't do what you're asking me to do." Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 5. God told Jeremiah, "I knew you before I placed you in your mother's womb, and I ordained you to be a prophet." And then in verse 6, Jeremiah says, who am I that people are going to listen to me? I'm but a youth, Jeremiah would say. And the point is that if God places his spirit upon someone, it doesn't matter what the strength of that person is. They now have the strength of the Lord with them. And believe me, that's enough strength to get the job done in every case. Verse 16. And the Lord said unto him, surely I will be with thee, and thou shalt smite the Midianites as one man. One person can make a difference if God is with them. You know, God said the same thing to Moses, surely I will be with thee. He told Moses the same thing in Exodus chapter 3, verse 12. Reassuring him that you can do this. The Lord said the same thing to Joshua, the successor to Moses in leading the people into the promised land in Joshua chapter 1, verse 5. God reassuring him, I'll be with you. You can do this, Gideon. Verse 17, and he, this being Gideon, said unto him, if now I have found grace in thy sight, then show me a sign that thou talkest with me. Gideon saying, am I dreaming this possibly? Depart not hence, I pray thee, until I come unto thee, and bring forth my present. This word present in the Hebrew is minka, which is the same as the meal or the meat offering that would be made to the Lord. He realizes this is the Lord, and set it before thee. And he, this being the Lord, said, I will tarry or wait until thou come again. Now, the acceptance of this minka in a miraculous way, a phenomenon, is the sign that Gideon would ask for. Now, Gideon's not through asking for signs. In our next lecture, we're going to see him ask for two more signs, making sure that God really wanted him to be the one who delivered Israel from the hand of the oppression of the Midianites. Verse 19. And Gideon went in and made ready a kid and unleavened cakes of an ephah of flour. Now, that's a lot of flour, especially when you consider that the Midianites and Amalekites and children of the east were stealing the people blind of Israel. So he's going all out here is my point. That's almost 22 pounds of meal that would be utilized in making this cake. Cakes, plural. The flesh he put in a basket, and he put the broth in a pot and brought it out unto him under the oak and presented it. This word basket in the Hebrew is sal, S-A-L, as it's transliterated. And it's always utilized, Bullinger, I think, makes the note that it's always utilized of royalty or in the case of sacrifice. Verse 20. And the angel of God said unto him, take the flesh and the unleavened cakes, and lay them upon this rock, and pour out the broth. And he did so. He obeyed God's instruction. And this rock is a makeshift altar on which he is making this sacrifice. Of course, the rock that we take our appeals to God with is our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, of course. Verse 21. Then the angel of the Lord put forth the end of the staff that was in his hand, and touched the flesh and the unleavened cakes, and there rose up a fire out of the rock and consumed the flesh and the unleavened cakes. Then the angel of the Lord departed out of his sight and suddenly disappeared, probably as this fire consumed the sacrifice. The smoke of what was left went up, and probably the angel of the Lord also with it. So this being the miraculous sign that the acceptance of this offering in this miraculous manner that Gideon had asked for. And we shouldn't be surprised that would be, you know, we learn in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 29, that our God is a consuming fire. So the fact that he consumed this is natural. It was no big thing for our Heavenly Father to do. Verse 22, "And when Gideon perceived that he was an angel of the Lord, Gideon said, 'Alas, O Lord God, for because I have seen an angel of the Lord face to face.'" Now, we mentioned earlier that God is normally in a different dimension, one that man cannot see. You remember what Jacob named the place where he saw God? In fact, he wrestled God. He named the name of the place Penuel. In the Hebrew language, that means the face of God. And it was common thought at this time that you could not see the face of God and live, because as it's written in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, what is it, verse 50, flesh and blood cannot enter the kingdom of God. So to see God, you could not be in the flesh. So Gideon thought, uh-oh, I'm in trouble, I'm going to die, 23. Or maybe I'm already dead, verse 23. "And the Lord said unto him, Peace be unto thee, fear not, thou shalt not die," for having, again, seen the face of God. Now, I don't think the angel of the Lord reappeared to Gideon. I think that this voice of the Lord was heard by Gideon, but Gideon did not see the presence, the manifestation of the angel of God the second time. Let's do one more verse and we'll stop. "Then Gideon built an altar there unto the Lord," no doubt using the same rock that God had instructed him to use with his offering, "and called it Yahweh Shalom. Unto this day it is yet in Ophrah of the Abiezrites," and again, that being on the west side of Jordan, the half-tribe of Manasseh. Yahweh Shalom, by the way, means God's peace, or it can be translated God brings peace. And no doubt this young lad, Gideon, is feeling a sense of peace that he is, number one, not going to die. Number two, he got that miraculous sign from God, and God is going to continue to utilize this young man to deliver Israel out of the oppression of the Midianites, Amalekites, and the children of the East. Don't miss our next lecture. It gets better. We got a short message. We ask you to listen a moment, won't you please?
The book of Ezekiel. What a fantastic study, this book of Ezekiel. The book of Ezekiel that covers, if you would, those vehicles, those circular discs. In the Hebrew, it states very clearly that whirlwind with the color amber traced back to the Hebrew, highly polished bronze. What an exciting thing that God's Word informs us on all things. Ezekiel, one of my favorite prophets of the Bible, probably more written, not probably, but absolutely more written on what will happen in the millennium age than even the book of Revelation. Ezekiel guiding you through it, what God will expect at the final battle, Armageddon and Haman Gog, recorded in this great prophecy. I know you're going to enjoy it, the book of Ezekiel.
Welcome back. We're glad you could join back with us. Let's have the 800 number, please. 800-643-4645. That number good throughout Puerto Rico, the United States, and Canada. If you have a biblical question that you'd like to call in to be answered on the air, you feel free to call that number and leave your question. Please don't ask questions about a specific individual, denomination, or organization by name. We teach God's Word in a positive format. Throwing out negative about others, especially our brothers and sisters in Christ, serves no purpose. We simply won't do it. We'll let God's Word do the teaching, the correcting, and the healing. If you're listening by shortwave radio or the internet somewhere around the world that's not able to use that 800 number, your announcer at the end of the hour will give you our mailing address. Quite all right to mail your questions in as well. Please don't ask for a response immediately to your question. The people that you talk to are staff here, a very dedicated group of people, but they're not going to answer your biblical questions. The only format we have for answering biblical questions right here by one of the pastors on the program. So, and you got a prayer request, we don't need the 800 number, we can do away with it. We don't need a mailing address. Your Heavenly Father is there for you 24/7. I encourage you to go to Him in prayer. When things are not going well in your life, especially, that's a good time to ask Him for His help. But also, don't forget, don't let that be the only time that Father hears from you. Go to Him often. Tell Him that you love Him if you do. Thank Him for the many blessings that He bestows upon us that we often take for granted. We do have these prayer requests, Father. We come united as one. In the name of Your Son, Jesus Christ, we ask You to look upon these, Father. You know their needs, illnesses and families, problem relationships, Father. We lift up our military troops who are in harm's way around the world, Father. We ask You to watch over, guide, direct, protect, touch, heal in Yeshua Jesus' precious name. Amen and thank You, Father. All right, let's get to some questions, see what's on the mind of folks. And this is Linda, either in Louisiana or California. I'm not sure. Is the rapture supposed to take place before the Antichrist is revealed, or will the children of God still be here? There is no rapture. The teaching of the rapture is false doctrine. God Himself said as much in Ezekiel chapter 13 when He said He was against those who would hunt the souls of His children to teach them to fly to save their souls. He's against those who teach the rapture. And Pastor Arnold Murray has a work called Rapture Theory. I would recommend that if you believe in the rapture, you need a Bible study. And it's a lengthy Bible study. I think there are 3 CDs that make up the set. But you need that if you believe in the rapture. We're all going to be here in the flesh while Antichrist is here on earth. Revelation, the book of Revelation, almost beginning to end, will document that. We will be here on the earth during the tribulation of Antichrist. Alan in Colorado, thank you and the staff at the chapel. Thank you for remembering the staff. I haven't written much because I don't have much to say with my foot firmly lodged in my mouth. I just wanted you to know that I may be a little slow, but I will not fail. Is it okay if I send to some houses of God a copy of Ezekiel 13, and if anyway, just mentioned that concerning the rapture, and Ephesians chapter 6, and a case of, and he mentions a specific high energy drink that I'm not going to mention. After all, that high energy drink gives you wings. Thank you again for all the love you put into your teaching of Father's Word. And you're welcome, Alan, and thanks for writing in and letting us know how difficult it is to speak with your foot in your mouth. And we're not happy that your foot is in your mouth, but we're happy that you're studying God's Word. You're understanding God's Word, more importantly. Pastor Arnold, Pastor Dennis, first of all, many thanks to both of you and your staff, and thanks again for remembering our staff. This is Gloria in Illinois. Here's the question. Since God knows all, He must have known Satan would rebel. Why then would He give him such a prominent position as guarding the mercy seat? And you can read about that in Ezekiel chapter 28, where Satan is called the king of Tyrus. And why did God give him that important position? He earned it. And up until that point, he was worthy of that position. What happened? He got all puffed up in himself, in his ego. He didn't want to protect the mercy seat. He wanted to be the one sitting on the mercy seat That's a place reserved for Jesus Christ. Also, Noah and his family were the only ones deemed worthy of saving. His sons were married. What do you believe would cause them to have relations with their mother? And you're referring to Genesis chapter 9, where Ham had an incestuous relationship with his mother, uncovering his father's nakedness, as it's called there in Genesis chapter 9. And the result was Cain. And unfortunately, many Christians even teach that that is the beginning of the black race. And I think that's an insult to our brothers and sisters in Christ to say that the result of an incestuous relationship was the beginning of a race. God created the races in Genesis chapter 1. And what happened in Genesis chapter 9, an incestuous relationship, number one, it wouldn't change the color of somebody's skin. If you have a son and a mother who are of the same race, and the child is the result, that child's going to be of the same race that they were of. So, but that's what happened there. And if you're not familiar with that term, Leviticus chapter 18 and Leviticus chapter 20 tell you that to uncover your father's nakedness is to lie with his wife. And it wasn't God who cursed Canaan, the result of that incestuous relationship. It was Noah. Why? Because Noah was plenty mad what his son Ham did. Darlene in Florida, I have no problem forgiving other people. I just can't forgive myself. Maybe you could say a prayer and give me some scriptures to help. Well, I would recommend, Darlene, that if you have trouble forgiving yourself, Pastor Arnold Murray did a work entitled Forgiveness. And a good part of that message isn't about forgiving others, it's about forgiving yourself. And that might be something that would be helpful to you. Merrill in Arizona, I'm on disability and so is my live-in mate. Is it a sin to not get married? We are both past child-bearing age. And, you know, in God's Word, when a man slept with a woman, it was called he covered her with his skirt. And that was what constituted a marriage. And, you know, I know a lot of, especially those who are on fixed income, and they've lost their spouse of many years. And I know God would not want them to go through the remainder of their life on earth lonely, nor would he want them to go through that period of time destitute because they performed a civil marriage ceremony and lost half of their income because of that marriage. So God's very wise, and I don't think you're doing anything wrong. I know a lot of people would disagree with me, but you ask my opinion, you've got it. Oh, let's see here. That's Lois in Wisconsin. Is it okay to eat pork? Well, Leviticus chapter 11 gives us the health laws, and God tells us there that pork, swine, flesh is unclean for us to eat. And is a person to list all their sins when they ask God for forgiveness, or can I just say all of them? God's very intelligent. There's nothing wrong with you saying I ask for forgiveness for all of my sins. That way you don't have to worry about whether you might have overlooked one or not. Charlie from Alabama, and Charlie is 7 years old. Did Satan make his own death, or did God make Satan's death? Well, Charlie, Satan was never born in the flesh. He never will be born in the flesh. So his flesh, my point is, will never die. Now, Satan's soul and his spirit are not dead at this time. It's written in Ezekiel chapter 28, verse 18, that he is sentenced to die. That's where we were talking a minute ago about where he's called the king of Tyrus and God promoted him to the position of protecting the mercy seat. But again, he got all puffed up in himself on the ego trip, and God sentenced him in Ezekiel 28, verse 18, to be consumed into ashes from within. That will happen when he goes into the lake of fire. You see, none of God's children are dead at this point in time. We don't have a God of the dead. We have a God of the living. Abraham's alive. Isaac is alive. All of your relatives who have passed on in the flesh are alive and with God. Troy in Oklahoma. I've been diagnosed with stage 4, level 9, prostate and bone cancer. I've been blessed to be here for over a year now, but the pain is so bad. They are treating me with all kinds of drugs, who knows what in them, and it's expensive. First, am I sinning by continuing to fight and let God's will be done? Two, am I sinning to pray for a peaceful death in my sleep some night? And three, am I sinning for taking all of this pain medicine? And answer to your question, no, no, and no. There's nothing wrong with you praying. Always pray, Troy, for God's will to be done. You mentioned that, and I know that's what you mean. But there's nothing wrong with you asking him to take you on home if that is the state of mind. It's such a debilitating disease when it gets to the point. And I know when you say level 9, you're talking, I believe you're talking about the Gleason scale, which is the 9 is, for those of you who don't know, on the Gleason scale is a very, very aggressive growth cancer. So again, don't always follow the instructions of your physician. If he says you need this pain medicine, take it. If you don't believe you need it, then find another doctor. But, and you know, Troy, I know that if God chooses to heal you, he can do that. And I know he has the power to do it, and we're going to be in prayer for that. If it's time for you to go on home, we know where our brother Troy is going. And we know that you're going to be in that army that returns with Christ in Revelation chapter 19. Having said all that, I don't think I've ever told the audience, but I myself was diagnosed with prostate cancer about 3.5 years ago, and I underwent 8.5 weeks of radiation therapy, and I'm clean of cancer at this point. My point, and I usually don't try to bring myself into this, but what I want people to know is that early diagnosis is critical when we're talking about cancer. If you wait too long to be diagnosed and you get to stage 4, I was stage 1, level 7 on the Gleason scale, which is fairly aggressive growth cancer, but the earlier cancer is detected, most kinds of cancer, let me clarify, the prognosis is much, much better. You have more options as far as treatment is concerned. So don't wait. If you see that there's a free screening for breast cancer available in your community or prostate cancer, don't hesitate to go, because the earlier you find out, like I said, the better. And I'm not trying to give medical advice. I'm trying to share my own personal experience. Nicole in Georgia. Can you please explain the scripture in Hebrews that says when you fall away, it is unable to be renewed again through repentance? Nicole, you are misreading Hebrews chapter 6, verse 4 through 6. What that says is that once you come to knowledge, in other words, once you're saved, and then you fall away, you sin, which we all do, we all fall short from time to time if we're honest about it, but then we have repentance. But don't try and get saved again, because that's like re-crucifying Christ, and once on the cross was enough. That's the beauty of Christianity, is that all you have to do is with a repentant heart. That means you really have a change of heart. You don't want to mess up anymore. But if you go to your Father with a repentant heart and ask for forgiveness and claim that blood of Jesus Christ on the cross, those sins are blotted out. They're wiped out. You don't need to be saved again. Earl from South Carolina, my question is, when Jesus returns and his feet touch the Mount of Olives, what happens after this? Will everyone be changed into their glorified bodies? Will there be no more mortal bodies? Will this earth be inhabited with only spiritual beings? Will there be any flesh beings left? And the answer to your question, you'll find it in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 52, and the following verses. The flesh at that seventh trump, in the twinkling of an eye, there is no more flesh. Everyone goes in to their spiritual body. You can also read about that in the Old Testament, quite a graphic description of what happens at that point in time in Zechariah chapter 14. Laura Lynn from California, I want to thank you for your program. You have blessed us with your teaching. Thank you for that, and Pastor Arnold Murray thanks you as well. I have a question. Is there such a thing as deathbed conversion? I am an oncology nurse, and when working in hospitals with dying patients, I have been with them at the last breath. Those who know Christ have such peace as they pass, and many times they see their loved ones who have come to take them home. I just wonder about those who decide at the last moment, after a lifetime of not knowing Jesus, is this conversion real? Your answer would mean so much to me. Well, if that conversion is real, yes, it can happen. And you know what? The reward for that person who has that last minute or second conversion is the same as it is for those who live a lifetime serving the Lord and loving the Lord. Make a note, Matthew chapter 20, verses 1 through 15. And there we learn about a householder. And that householder is, of course, our Heavenly Father. And he had a vineyard that needed work to be done in it. And he went early in the morning and he sought workers to come and work in his vineyard. And he made a deal with them. He said, you know, come and work in my vineyard and I'll pay you a penny a day. About the third hour, he went back and he got some more workers. And he said, you know, I need some work done in my vineyard. The vineyard, of course, is the world, and those who are working are serving our Heavenly Father. And he said, I'll pay you a penny a day. And some agreed and came. In the sixth and ninth hour, he went back. Even in the 11th hour, he went back. There's only 1 hour left in the day. And he told these same ones, I'll pay you a penny a day to come to work in my vineyard, the world. And when it came time to pay everyone, the ones who came in the morning said, wait a minute. You can't do that. That's not right. You can't pay us. We've been here all day sweating off our brow and working. We're all sunburned from being out here all day. And you're paying us a penny, but those just got here. You're going to pay them a penny too. And the Lord said, I do you no harm. I paid you what I agreed, and I'm going to pay these others what I agreed as well. So the point is, it doesn't matter whether you come into serving the Lord early in life or on a deathbed conversion. The pay is the same. Sheila in Texas, is the name Canaan an evil name? She talks about served three trips in the National Guard. I don't see where, and thank him for serving our country. I love my grandson dearly. I guess they named the grandson Canaan, and I think you're confusing Canaan with Cain, C-A-I-N. Either way, there would be nothing wrong with naming your child Cain or Canaan. It's not. There's nothing evil about a name. There's nothing wrong with using that name. I personally would not name my child that, but it's not a name that makes someone evil. It's whether they're wicked or not. Ida from Washington. Since we were with God in the first earth age, then we should know what heaven and God and Christ look like already. And we should know the Bible also, the Word of God, always the same. When we came to earth, everything was erased from our memories. Is this a good way? Is this true or not? And I'd say that's a real accurate description that, you know, our flesh bodies, our flesh mind, I think we can only use about 10% of its total capacity. When we step out of these flesh bodies, we leave behind, I'll call it a lot of baggage that weighs us down, and we're able to think better. We have total recall, I think, of what happened possibly even in the first earth age. It's going to be amazing. I think we're all going to walk around with our mouth wide open and drop down to about our knee. Maxine in California, are we supposed to live by grace now? We are living in the dispensation of grace. Dispensation means a period of time as opposed to the period of the law, which people were under the law. Thank God we live in this period of grace. Out of time, I love you all because you enjoy studying God's Word in depth. You know what? It makes your Father's Day when He looks down and He sees you with the letter that He wrote to you. Studying it and seeking knowledge of Him and from Him, it makes His day. And believe me, when you make His day, He's going to make yours. We are brought to you by your tithes and offerings. If we've helped you, help us keep coming to you. Won't you do that and reach out to others who are lost in this world of darkness? Most important, this, beloved, you stay in His Word every day, and Father's Word is a good day, even with trouble. Do you know why? It's because Jesus is the living Word.
Hearing God's Word with understanding will change your life. We hope you have enjoyed studying God's Word.